But tonight we come to Luke chapter 10. If you would turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10, one of the great blessings of preaching verse by verse through the Word of God is that you know where I'm going to preach next week, because the verse that I leave off at is where we're going to pick up the following week. And tonight we come to this great, grand, familiar story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. I want to read it for you in full, and then we will look at it in detail. This is a fabulous, fabulous account, a real story, a true account in the life of Christ as he told this parable. And we want to look at it together tonight. The Word of God reads this in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor is yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a necessary question. It's an important question. It's one that we must ask today. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question is not if people will live on forever. The question, rather, is where will all people live on forever? In heaven or in hell? In fact, every religion in the world strives to answer this question in some way. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to attain the happy state of the afterlife? Consider Buddhism. Buddhism says if you follow the Eightfold Path, living with right intentions and right actions, then you can attain that happy state. Consider Hinduism. Hinduism says if you selflessly worship your gods and you master all the actions to fully appease all the gods, then you attain that happy state. Or consider the religion of Islam. Submission to Allah. And if you are really wanting assurance, you must commit jihad as a martyr in the name of Allah to ensure paradise. Or Jehovah's Witnesses. They say you must keep the laws of Jehovah and spread the kingdom message by proselytizing. Or Judaism. Judaism teaches that you earn a place in the eternal state by obeying God and by repentance and by what they call mitzvot, good deeds. Or Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that you must be baptized in their church, believe in their Jesus, obey the Mormon word of wisdom, and obey God's commands and perform certain temple rituals. Or Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that you must believe in their Jesus, you must be baptized, you must live a life of good deeds, along with the rosary and going to Mass and so on, and then after purgatory, you can be purged and enter heaven. Consider Scientology. They say you attain heaven by knowledge of self and by knowledge of the universe. Consider the Unitarian or the Universalist religion. Believe anything you want and live any way you want. Consider atheism. The religion of atheism. You live to please the God of self and you hope for the best. Good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question. What must I do? Imagine you're traveling with Jesus. Imagine you've gone from Galilee in northern Israel, where he had his hub for the 3 years of public ministry. And you've gone from Galilee traveling south through the Samaritan regions. And now you're in the southern part of Israel in Judea, not too far from Jerusalem. And you're with Jesus, and Jesus sent out the 70 to go out and to proclaim and to heal. And then the 70 workers for the Lord come back, and they tell of all that has happened on their evangelistic mission. And then you hear the Lord Jesus pray, and he communes with his Father, and he praises the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that God has hidden spiritual truth from the wise and the intelligent. But God has revealed spiritual truth to infants, to babes. And behold, at that very moment, verse 25 comes. Behold, a lawyer, a man, comes. At that time, someone approaches Jesus. He's a man, but not just any person. He's a lawyer. He's a scribe. He's a scholar. But more on that in a minute. I want you to hear something very important, because you'll miss everything tonight if you miss this. In order to understand the meaning of the Good Samaritan, you have to understand it in its context. Does that make sense? In order to get the meaning of the Good Samaritan story right, we have to read it and understand it and interpret it in the context of the passage. Here's the context. The mission of the 70 as they went out, and Jesus sent them out as his laborers. And their message, verse 9 of Luke 10, was to heal those who are sick, and then they were to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. They were to serve and they were to preach. They were to heal and they were to herald the gospel. They return. And they are overjoyed at what God has been doing through them. And right then, Jesus begins to pray. And you're just an onlooker. And he's praying, and Jesus praises his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Sovereign One, because God has hidden truth from the wise and the intelligent. Don't forget that. God has hidden truth from the wise and the intelligent, but God, in his grace, reveals truth to spiritual infants. The Good Samaritan is the proof of that statement. The Good Samaritan is the demonstration. It's the example of God hiding spiritual truth from the wise and the intelligent in the world. And the Jewish man who approaches Jesus is the wise and the intelligent in the world. And God has hidden spiritual truth from him. So the story of the Good Samaritan is proof, and it's a demonstration of verses 21 and 22 above in the chapter, where Jesus prays that God has hidden truth from the wise in the world, but he has revealed it to babes, and this is well-pleasing to God. This is a real, present, physical, live demonstration of that very truth. The occasion where Jesus interacts with this lawyer here validates the truth of what Jesus just said. It proves, actually, that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is actually true. Turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, really the whole section of 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4 is all about you can't come to God and believe in this gospel and think that you're the wisdom of the world. Because the wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. That's what verse 19 says. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And the whole story of the Good Samaritan is about a man who is wise and intelligent in the eyes of the world. And he thinks that he's the scholar of the day. And everybody around him thinks that he's the scholar of the day. But he is foolish in the eyes of God. The whole story of the Good Samaritan, back to Luke 10, is built around and framed by a key verb. And the verb is do, 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 do. That's religion. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. It begins in verse 25. A lawyer stands up and says, "Teacher, what must I do?" Jesus, at the very end of verse 37, says, go and do. And that verb, do, occurs all through the section. So what I want to do with you tonight is I want to dive back in time. We want to take the tape of history and rewind so that all of us together go back into the first century. And we put ourselves there so that we are really in that setting, in that situation, at this occasion. And we can understand what the conversation is like between Jesus and this lawyer. Jesus is going to proclaim the gospel to a self-righteous, self-loving, self-justifying, self-inflated religious man. That's who this man is. He is the wise in the world. He is the intelligent of the world. But he is blinded to spiritual truth. Blinded. So what I want to do is give you three headings as we work through this very familiar story together. Three headings as we work through this together. And we're going to hang our thoughts on these three headings. Number one, I want you to see the self-attaining salvation. The self-attaining salvation of this man. He really believes that he can attain salvation by himself. Second, I want you to see the self-righteous excuse. That's what the self-righteous do. They make all kinds of excuses to try to justify themselves. The self-righteous excuse. And then the third heading that I want to give you tonight is the self-condemning rejection. He hears the gospel. He knows what God says. But he's blinded and he rejects the truth. Self-condemning rejection. So let's work through these three headings together tonight as we look at this very familiar account. Number one, if you're taking notes, the self-attaining salvation in verses 25 through 28. There's a man. In fact, it's so important that the original Greek has the word behold. Jesus is praying, and he's telling the disciples how blessed they are that they see the things that God has shown to them. And behold, at that moment, a lawyer. He's going to ask a question to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question of this man exposes a very self-centered concern about ensuring his own salvation by his own effort. Here's the doctrine. Here's the theology of the lawyer. Here's what it is. Salvation is obtained through law. Doing. Rather, the doctrine of the gospel, the theology of the gospel, is that salvation is obtained through faith. And so the very question that the scholar is going to ask Jesus proves that he assumes that he attained eternal life by himself and what he could do. Beloved flock, hear this. There is nothing more relevant than this for us in sharing the gospel. You approach people today, are you going to go to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, why do you think so? Well, I try my best. I do good. I'm a nice person. I go to church. I've been baptized. I do. It's no different. The people that we interact with today, the people all around us, are no different than this man. So, he is a lawyer, verse 25. He is a lawyer. Other gospel writers call these people scribes. So don't think in your mind you get a traffic ticket and you go to court and there's a lawyer there. That's not the idea of the word lawyer. The idea of lawyer is a trained expert in the Jewish law. This guy is the PhD. He's the double PhD. He's the guy that has all the answers. He's the guy that studied the law. He studied the rabbis. He studied the traditions. He knows all that there is to know about the Jewish rabbinical tradition. That's what they mean. That's what Luke means when he uses the word lawyer or scribe. He's a scholar. He's educated. He's, notice the context, wise. He's intelligent. Remember that? Wise and intelligent in the eyes of the world. And look at verse 25 carefully. The lawyer stands up and he puts Jesus to the test. It's a hypocritical question. The man does believe that he can attain eternal life by what he does. He appears to be a seeker, but he's not. He is not really seeking to be taught by Jesus at all, nor is he interested in finding the way to eternal life. This man believes that he already understands all these things. He doesn't believe that Jesus, an uneducated little Jewish man, could possibly teach him anything. He, by himself, is seeking to attain his own salvation. He's merely testing Jesus. He's merely trying to trap Jesus. He's merely trying to corner Jesus so that he can make himself look better in the eyes of all the people around him. The text says it. He is putting Jesus to the test. He's not a genuine seeker. Although he's trying to work his way to God, he is self-righteous. Man putting Jesus to the test. What shall I do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? You tell me, Jesus, you're the teacher, you're the rabbi, you say you've come from God, you're doing all these miracles, you tell me. I'm the trained one. You tell me, what must I do? Jesus, wise as a serpent. Look at how he responds, verse 26. Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Oh, that's so brilliant. This guy is trained in the law. He's a scholar of the law. He knows the law. And notice how Jesus drives him back to the written text, not to the oral rabbinical tradition. What is written in the law? How do you read it? What's written in the word? How do you read it? Give me the answer. I love the high honor that our Lord places upon the written word in this very answer. Because Jesus refers the lawyer at once to the word of God as the only rule of faith and practice. The Bible, we can learn from this, the Bible, the whole Bible, all of the Bible, and nothing but the Bible must be the rule of our faith and of our practice as well. What's the question? It's a great question. Well, what does the Word say? We need to get in that habit as we're talking with people, giving people the Word. What does the Word say? Here's what the Word says. Jesus takes the man back to the Word. We can learn from the example of our Master to go to the Scriptures alone as our only authority and guide. Our Lord Jesus Christ referred the man to the written text. And we should do the same as we talk to people as well. So the man, verse 27, this is brilliant on his part, verse 27. And he answers, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Quotation from Deuteronomy 6:5. And he continues, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Quotation from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Oh, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. Oh, the Jews, the rabbis. Oh, they argued endless arguments. All of the 613 commands, the laws, and the Hebrew Scriptures. How do you summarize them? This man proves how brilliant he really is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a sum, really, of the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue. The first four commandments deal with our duty to God. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And the last six commandments deal with our duty to our fellow men. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Brilliant answer. Biblical answer. Accurate answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. Jesus says, what do you read in the Word? He says, love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. Brilliant. That's what I must do to inherit eternal life. I was doing some research this week on the Jewish understanding of attaining what they call the Olam Haba. The afterlife, the next life, attaining the coming age. In a basic Jewish source, speaking on their afterlife, on the Olam Haba, they say, quote, we believe that your place in the Olam Haba is determined by a merit system based on your actions, not by who you are or what religion you profess. Jewish author Joseph Telushkin, in his book, Jewish Literacy, published in 1991, he wrote, quote, all attempts to describe heaven and hell are, of course, speculative because Judaism believes that God is good. Therefore, we believe that God rewards the good people. Mordecai Hussman, a Hasidic Jew who lives in a Jewish village in New York, he is writing and he is speaking about how a Jew attains salvation. Actually, he's writing polemically against Christians. And he says, quote, Judaism has always held that we do not need the Christian sort of salvation, for we are not doomed or damned at birth. We are not doomed or fated to sin. In Judaism, it is entirely up to you. If you do good, you will get good. That's what this man believed. The lawyer, the scribe, the scholar, the trained expert. What must I do? He really believed it. Judaism today teaches this. Religion today teaches this as well. So the man replies, verse 27, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, look very carefully at what Jesus says. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. That's a great reply. That's a brilliant reply. That's accurate. That's right. That's good. Do you want to do something to inherit eternal life? You've answered well. Do this, and you will live. Do you see that there? Jesus replied, "Do this, and you will live." That is a quote from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. Well, you say, well, what does that matter? Oh, that is brilliant on the part of Jesus. Here's why. In the context of Leviticus chapter 18, if you live in covenant obedience to God, then you get covenant blessings. But listen carefully. If you don't obey what God says in the covenant laws, the covenant curses, the divine curses will fall upon you. Does that make sense? So Jesus is taking the man who's a scholar in the Old Testament law back to Leviticus 18 and saying, do this and you'll live. Oh, you want to attain eternal life. Oh, you want to do something to inherit the kingdom. All you got to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Great. Do that. Obey the law perfectly. Obey all the covenant laws. And then the covenant blessings will be upon you. But if you sin, the divine curses are coming upon you. In quoting this, Jesus is pointing out the absolute, listen, impossibility of doing what this man has just said. It's impossible to do that. Because the law demands perfection. It demands the impossible. And this lawyer, this scribe, this wise and intelligent man in the eyes of the world, he can't keep the covenant perfectly. And so, listen, all the covenant curses currently reside upon his head. Beloved, this is great for sharing the gospel. Oh, you're trying to be good to go to heaven. You're trying to be good enough to go to God. You're trying to work harder, go to church, be baptized, keep the laws, love people and do good and do kind to people. You're going to try to be good enough to go to God. Here's what you need to do. You need to keep the law perfectly. Do this and live. What's the summary of all the Ten Commandments, of all of the law? Here it is. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind, all the time, perfectly. Never fail, not one moment of your life. And love your neighbor as yourself. Every day, every moment, every hour, every person, every conversation, every interaction, every occasion, every person, you love him perfectly. It's brilliant. You must be perfect. On that note, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul, he does the exact same thing that Jesus does. You know, the book of Romans is all about the gospel. It's all about the righteousness of God. But he doesn't begin with the great message of Jesus dying on the cross. Oh, he'll get there. But he begins in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in half of chapter 3 with one main point. You can even see it in your Bible in Romans 3 verses 10 to 20. These are all quotations from the Old Testament condemning every person that's ever lived. There's none righteous, not even one. Verse 11, none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, so they're sinful in their words. Verse 14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their actions Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's that? Jew and Gentile. We're all there. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It's impossible. End of verse 20. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Turn to chapter 4, Romans 4, verse 15. First part of the verse, speaking about Abraham, how he was justified by faith. But, verse 15, the law brings about wrath. It doesn't mean the law is bad. It doesn't mean the law is sinful. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with the law. It means that we are all condemned by God's perfect and holy law. I turn a little bit to your right, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, Paul, again, at the beginning of the book, bringing out this important and necessary reality that no one can keep the law perfectly. Galatians 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all of the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's, if you're going to try to keep law, if you're going to try to be good enough, if you're going to try to work your way to God, you're going to be cursed. That's the only inevitable, promised, guaranteed result. Will you bear that curse? Or will you come to Christ by faith and he bore your curse on the cross? I'll turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews makes this very clear as well. Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes clear throughout the whole book that Jesus is better than anything. He's better than the sacrifices, better than Moses, better than Israel, better than the angels. Hebrews 17 and verse 19 says this, for the law made nothing perfect. The law could make nothing perfect, and he's speaking of all the sacrifices here. Because there is a better hope through which we draw near to God. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Maybe one of the most evangelistic sermons that Jesus ever preached. Here he is telling the Jewish people of the day, you must be perfect, just as perfect as God is perfect. Turn, if you're in Hebrews, to the book of James right after that. James chapter 2. Remember this verse. Great verse to go to when talking to friends, religious people trying to earn their way to God. James 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, you've become guilty of it all. If you want to go to God, then you better be perfect every moment of your life, always loving God, always loving your neighbor, always obeying every single command that God has given, and you do it perfectly, obediently, from the heart, without ever complaining. And if you break God's law in just one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. This is why hell is so bad. Because every person in hell has broken all of the divine laws. And it goes on forever, an infinite punishment, because it is sin against an infinite God. And yet it gives us hope in knowing that Jesus, when he died, he fulfilled the law. And he bore that divine curse for me. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4 speaks of Jesus fulfilling the law. Romans 10 and verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law. Now, with all of that background, back to Luke chapter 10. Here's our story. So back to Luke 10. Here we are. Jesus is talking with this man, and the man tells him, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, great answer. Go do it, and you'll live. In his pride, the man attempted to justify himself before Jesus. You know, it's very important when Jesus gives the answer, you've answered correctly, do this and live. Jesus is not teaching works as a means of salvation here. He's actually teaching that doing good works or law keeping can't save anyone. Because no one can keep the law perfectly. You're going to try? Go for it. The lawyer, this is brilliant. And Jesus does this. The lawyer is now on the spot. The system that he's trying to defend, in reality, can't save anyone. And so in coming to Jesus and trying to condemn Jesus, by his own answer, the lawyer has now condemned himself and the whole world. Isn't that amazing? How many billions of people seek to attain their own salvation? They want to attain their own. What must I do? Just go to church and pray this prayer. And go to the sacrifice and do that ceremony and do this and do that and keep this and keep that and do this and try harder and just be good. What a great evangelism tool right here. Be warned, if you are here, beloved, and you're seeking to attain your salvation, you are just like this man. Why should God let you into heaven? God would say to you, you should keep all the commands perfectly if you want to get there by your own effort. But you can't. So, if you're taking notes, the first heading that we looked at tonight was this, the self-attaining salvation. Here's a man that is trying to attain his own salvation. But number two, in your outline, here's the second heading, the self-righteous excuse. Oh. Do this. Share the gospel with somebody. And then you call them to be morally perfect. And they'll say, well, yeah, but it's no different than this man. Well, but I've been baptized. I've gone to church. I've done this. I've done that. They're trying to wiggle out. They're trying to find an excuse. They hear you saying you must be perfect in the eyes of God. Yeah, but self-righteous excuse. The man was backed into the corner from which there was no escape. The lawyer here, in his wretched pride and in his self-righteousness, it took over and he wanted to justify himself. Look at verse 29. The man wishing to justify himself. He said to Jesus, well, Jesus, who's my neighbor? Oh, there's such a warning here. The way that the lawyer replies, please get this, is so helpful. There's a word of warning for us. We understand from this man how much clear-headed knowledge someone can have while his heart may be filled with wickedness at the same time. Here's a guy who is a scholar in the Word. He knows the Word. He knows the Torah. He knows the Jewish writings. And yet his heart is at the same time filled with wickedness. Let me go on. Here's a man talking of loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's a man talking of loving his neighbor as himself while he's actually trying to trap Jesus. And he's trying to justify himself before God come in the flesh. What a blinded, self-righteous man. So, trying to wiggle his way out of a corner that he got himself into. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? In Judaism, in that day, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. A Jewish community down in the city of Qumran, just a few miles from Jerusalem, representative of much of the Orthodox Judaism today. In their scrolls, it said this, quote, you are to love only the sons of light, fellow members in the Jewish community, while you are to hate and detest the sons of darkness, the non-members of your community. That was the thinking of the day. Of course I can love those in my own community. That's my neighbor. So here's how the following scenario should work itself out in the man's mind. Jesus might say to the man, well, your neighbor is your Jewish relative or your friend or your fellow Jewish people. And then the man could proudly announce in front of all the people, all of these things I have kept since I was a boy. And then Jesus would be expected to praise that man, and the lawyer then could bask in the admiration of the people who see all of his good works praised and his eternal life guaranteed. And the man thus lives with a great confidence on the praise and the admiration that has been bestowed upon him, that he can earn eternal life because he loves his Jewish neighbors as himself. That's what he expects the conversation to go like. It doesn't actually turn out that way. Jesus is going to tell a story, verse 30. Jesus replied and said, here's the question, who's my neighbor? Okay, his answer is telling a story. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Okay, so that's the situation. That is the half dead beaten man. And this is very, very common. Very, very common. People that would travel from Jerusalem down to Jericho, there was a desert road, and you'd have to travel through the desert roads because that's where the wilderness is in the southern Israel. And along this road, you can drive this road today, you can hike this road today, that the ancient travelers would go on from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's filled with mountains and caves and crevices and little holes in the ground where bandits and robbers could hide, and they could steal belongings from pilgrims as they were traveling down from Jerusalem to their homes in Jericho. That's the story. It's a simple story. It's a common story, and it was common in that day. It was very common in that day. Very common. So, verse 31, and by chance, I love how the sovereign Lord of the universe says by chance, a priest was going down on that road. Who's a priest? He is a wise and he's an intelligent man in the eyes of the world. He was going down on that road, and when he saw the half-dead man, he passed by quickly on the other side. He passed by. Priest. Going from Jerusalem down to Jericho to his home. Why? Because Jericho had a large population of priests in the first century. They lived there. Outside of Jerusalem, they would live in Jericho. The priests were the Jewish elite. These were the priests who offered sacrifices. They were disqualified by impurity. They were disqualified by blemishes. They served God directly in the temple. The priests guarded the court of the priests in the temple, and they maintained the temple complex. You'd think that a priest might help. Notice how brief and terse the language is. Verse 31. The priest was going down, and then he saw him, and then he passed by. Three little verbs. That's it. Verse 32. Likewise. Maybe the half-dead man has hope. Likewise, a Levite. When he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Quick, quick. Short, quick, terse account. Well, a Levite was an order of lower Jewish servants who ministered in the temple as gatekeepers. These were the musicians. These were the ones who played the lyres and the flutes and the harps and the trumpets. These were the cymbals. These were sort of the janitors in the temple, cleaning and preparing and getting everything set up. The Levite was the one who performed music that accompanied the sacrifices. He was disqualified by impurity, and they served the priests. So here he is traveling from Jerusalem down the road to Jericho. Maybe this Jewish man will help out. No. Sees him and passes by on the other side. Well, then verse 33. But. Now every hearer would sort of anticipate, okay, if it's not the priest, and if it's not the Levite, then maybe it's a little Jewish boy, a little no-name Jewish boy who's going to do a nice deed of kindness, a little Jewish peasant. No, but Samaritan. Oh, the shock. In fact, in the original Greek language, the very first word in verse 33 is not but, it's not a, it's not a certain, it's Samaritan. Luke puts it first for emphasis. What? A Samaritan? Notice how long Luke describes this man's actions here. He was short with the priest, short with the Levite, quick, saw him pass by, didn't want to be defiled. But the Samaritan who was on a journey, he came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. His insides were turned out of deep emotional love and care. Compassion. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds. Wait a minute. It's dangerous to do that. There's robbers around here. There's people with weapons around here. And there's many of them because this guy is half dead. And they could get me too. But he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds. What does that mean? He had to touch the unclean, bloody guy. Had to touch him. He got down and dirty into the muck, into the mire that none of the other religious wise and intellectuals of the day wanted to get near. And he bandaged up his wounds, verse 34, and he poured oil and wine, precious commodities of the day. Hard work to get oil and wine, but he did it as a medicine for this man, for his wounds. And then he put him on his own beast, so he had to walk. And he brings him to an inn, little inn, to take care of him, verse 35, on the next day. So he stayed all night with him. I mean, talk about the trouble. Talk about the inconvenience. Talk about the interruption of the schedule. All night he stayed with this half-dead, bruised, beaten, robbed man. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii. Gave them to the innkeeper. Actually, that's interesting. Because if you do all the math, that's probably well over a month worth of living in that inn, in that day. This guy paid a good amount of money for the half-dead, bruised, bloody man to be cared for in the inn. Not just for a day, but for many days and weeks. And he says, take care of him. And whatever more you need, verse 35, when I return, I will repay you. The Samaritan is willing to pay for all future expenses incurred. No limitations, no strings attached. Now, Jesus is not endorsing foolishness with money here. This man's not foolish with his money. He's generous. He's generous. Wow, the Samaritan demonstrated more love toward a neighbor than the most pious, wise, intellectual, scholarly, elite Jews. Proving this, that God has hidden spiritual truth from the wise and the intelligent. But he's revealed it to infants. God has hidden spiritual truth from the wise and the intelligent, like this lawyer. Well, that's the story. Now, that's the story, and you open up nearly any and every children's Bible, and it's a good moral, ethical story. Go and love people and do nice things to people and care for people and show concern and compassion for people. And that's an appropriate application, but that's not the meaning of the story. That's not the meaning. I remember in California taking a college group up to a camp. The word was taught, and the man opened up to Luke 10, and he gave a long, excellent story about this great Good Samaritan passage. It was captivating. It was riveting, and it was all about how these young people need to go, and they need to go and give their lives to help people and do good to the bruised and bloody and broken and those in need. That's not the meaning of the story. What's the meaning of the story? It's point three. Number three in your outline. The self-condemning rejection. The self-condemning rejection. The self-condemning rejection. We saw, number one, the self-attaining salvation, the self-righteous excuse. Number two, and then now number three, the self-condemning rejection. Look at how the man responds to how Jesus concludes the story. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? That's a simple question. The answer is obvious. It's not hard to figure out who acted like a neighbor. That's not hard. But notice very carefully your text, verse 37. And the Jewish lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. You say, well, what does that mean? We have every reason to assume by this man's answer, by the wording of the text, that his pride and self-righteousness held him captive and he forfeited eternal life. His self-righteousness condemned him, and he proved how much he rejected the ways of God. Why? Because the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. The man, verse 37, can't even get his mouth to utter the word Samaritan. He can't even vocalize Samaritan. He's so full of himself. He has to describe the one. Literally, the one who showed the mercy. The one who did the mercy. That's the one who loved his neighbor. The one who did the mercy. The answer is obvious, but the pious, self-righteous, proud man couldn't even bring himself to utter the word Samaritan from his lips. So Jesus said to him, you go and you do the same. Well, that's a great story. That's a phenomenal teaching. But is the point of the story just merely to do good? Is the point of the story merely just to be a kind neighbor to those in need? What's the point? Let me bring it all together with this. Jesus earlier said in verse 21 of Luke 10 that God hides spiritual truths from the wise and the intelligent. And this parable of the Samaritan and the conversation with the lawyer amplifies that astonishing fact. Look, it's the hated outsider. It's the infant rather than those who serve in the temple, the wise and the intelligent, who faithfully obey the command to love God with every fiber of their being and to love their neighbor as themselves. It's those who serve in the temple who are the wise and the intelligent of the day, the scholars of the day. But they can't even obey the command of God. The scribe, this lawyer, this Jewish man is wise in the eyes of the world. He's the intelligent man in this world, but God has hidden spiritual truth from him. This lawyer's works, religion, is bankrupt. It's bankrupt. But the Samaritan is the hero of the story. The Samaritan is the outcast. He's the outsider. He's the nobody. He's the low guy on the social status spectrum. Kind of like the infant. But those are the ones that God reveals spiritual truth to. Those to whom God reveals spiritual truth are those who love their neighbors. Because those to whom God is saved are the only ones who are capable to obey God, to love their neighbors. So why all the talk in the story about doing the law and loving God and loving your neighbor and going and doing likewise? What's the point that Jesus uses in the law? Hear this, very important. The law was given by God to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was given to be a tutor. It was given to be an instructor. It was given so that we would see God, see our sin, and see our need for Christ. Our wise Savior wanted the man to see his inadequacy, his insufficiency, his sin, his failure. And then for the man to say, Jesus, I need your help. I can't do it. Forgive me. I've failed. And Jesus would have forgiven him. Because all who come to Christ, he'll never cast them out. But self-attaining works, righteousness, religion, law-keeping can't save anyone. It doesn't change a heart. It's impossible to obey God and love one's neighbor with a bad, corrupt, unregenerate heart. But to the spiritual infants, to the fools in the world, to the despised, to the spiritual children, the law drives us to Christ and we boast in Him, right? Remember 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many strong, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things, and the despised, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Well, this man was boasting in our text. But true salvation to a Christian says, I have nothing to boast in. A little later, 1 Corinthians 1:31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We confess Jesus is our righteousness, and thus we prove that our heart change is genuine. Listen, by our diligence then in fervent, sacrificial love and service to one another, not merely just doing moral good things, but out of response to what God has done for us. We as God's redeemed must be those who love one another like the Samaritan in this story. In response to God's great love for us, we love God and we serve others. And so we need to strive to excel in our love for one another. There is an appropriate application here for loving one another, our neighbors. J.C. Ryle says, to be friendly to all men, including those who don't reciprocate it, and those who may call us fanatical, that's to show something of the mind and nature that was in our Savior, who showed kindness and benevolence to all men. It is an appropriate application to say, do we love people like the Samaritan here? It costs him money. It cost him time. It was inconvenient. It cost him his safety. He didn't know what was going to happen. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. The book of 1 John is written and it provides tests so that you might know that you're really a Christian or not. Do you believe accurate doctrine about Jesus? Test number one. Test number two, do you continue and abide in the teachings of Christ and in the ways of God? Do you follow him? But test number three is, do you love one another? Look at 1 John 3, beginning in verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. What beginning? The book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus, early. And not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and he slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brethren. If the world hates you, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Beloved, what kind of neighbors are we? Do we stop to help the needy among us? How easy it is to be like the priest and the Levite and make all kinds of excuses for passing those by. Galatians 6:10, do good to all people, especially to the household of God. Our love must be a practical love, a tangible love, a sacrificial love. Our love for one another should characterize self-denial and self-sacrifice, both in money and in time, even in inconvenience and in trouble. Not merely loving in word only, but in deed and in truth. Appropriate application is, how is our love shown at Christ Fellowship Bible Church? Is it evident? What does your love cost you? Because the hero of this story, it cost him a lot. How does it hurt to love? To have compassion for, to minister to go out of our way, care for others. Again, the point of the story is that Jesus shows the absolute bankruptcy of the wise and the intelligent who try to keep the law. But it's God who reveals truth to the infants, to those who love God, to those who love their neighbor, to those who sacrificially do good to the household of God and to all people. God reveals spiritual truth to them, and they believe Christ, and they are reckoned righteous, and they do love God, and they do love others, and we are enabled to do good, and we are enabled to love others by means of God's saving work that He does in us first. To end, turn to Romans 3 and let's read this. And then we'll be done. The point of the whole Good Samaritan story is the absolute bankruptcy of the wise and the intelligent who are wise in the eyes of the world, trying to keep the law and earn their way to God. So, notice what Paul says about this. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But the greatest word in the whole book of Romans, after the bad news, but now, apart from law, what do you mean? Apart from law keeping, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. Not through works, not through deeds, not through doing, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because God had to punish those who didn't keep the law. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just. Look, He's got to be just. He's got to punish lawbreakers. But He's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, here's where the Jewish man went wrong in the Good Samaritan story. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? Well, the lawyer said, right here, it's me. Now, Paul says, where's boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Or is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, the Jews, will also justify the uncircumcised through faith. He is one. We maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Beloved, we must boast in God, who revealed spiritual truth to us. We're not the wise, we're not the intelligent in the world, but that's okay. Because we've been called by God, by His grace, we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All boasting is gone. But we will boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, may we be a people here tonight. Father, even as we leave, even as we have conversations with people in the pew sitting next to us, in the hallway, in the lobby out here, going out to the parking lot, oh Father, may we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there is any here tonight who is like that Jewish lawyer, that Jewish scribe, that scholar who is wise in the eyes of the world, trusting in himself to get to heaven, would you, by your almighty and powerful grace, bring them to their knees? May they come to Calvary and be saved by faith alone. In Jesus Christ alone. Take a minute, if you would, and ponder, meditate, consider. Maybe even apply what was said tonight in the Word. And I'll close in just a minute.